So we are continuing in our series today. We've started a new series called The Jesus Blueprint. The Jesus Blueprint today is part three, and it's going through the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus gave it. It was on a mountain, one of the most famous bits of teaching that Jesus did in the Gospels. And we're going through it chunk by chunk over the course of about 3 months or so. Today's week three. The chunk we're looking at today starts in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Before we go there, I'm going to get the previous passage read out from the front. I've asked Kirsten to come and read. We're going to have verse 17 to 20 read out from last week's passage. Just to recap what was said, and also because what Jesus says in those verses really sets up what we're going to be looking at today. So Kirsten, you can come and read, and the words will be on the screen, and we'll start with Matthew chapter 5. This is page 810 in these black Bibles. Page 810. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20.
Great. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Great. Thanks, Kirsten. So, if you were here last week, Dave Ferguson was speaking, and he was talking to us about an influential group of people in Jesus' day called the Pharisees. They come up in these verses. The Pharisees were kind of super law keepers. They were the people who loved the Old Testament law. They had a real value on keeping the law themselves, observing it for themselves, and they wanted other people to as well. So the Pharisees love the law. They care deeply about the law. Jesus comes along, and he's teaching, and he's healing, and he's getting known, and the rumor starts to go around that Jesus doesn't really care that much about the law. He's happy to just bin it and move on from it. So in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that we just read, these verses, Jesus states his position relating to the law. And there's two sides to it. On one hand, he seems to say that there's no change. He said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The Old Testament law is still good. It still stands. A couple of weeks ago, we were in our life groups, our small groups, looking at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And we saw in those studies that the law is good. It's a foundation for society. The law shows people what God's like, and when God's people live out the law, that shows the world what God's like. The law's good. And when God's people live out the law, it shines his light into a dark world. And Jesus says, that still holds. Verse 16, we didn't read just now, but verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So on one hand, law still stands, still want to live out God's ways, so we shine to the world around. On the other hand, Jesus seems to say there is a big change going on. He doesn't abolish the law, but he does fulfill the law. It's not just business as usual. And in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is he's establishing a new way of thinking about living in God's kingdom, a new way of what it means to be righteous. And he establishes this new principle in verse 20 we just read. May I have that back on the screen, verse 20? Thank you. Where he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would have been a huge shock to everyone who heard Jesus, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the top dollar. They were the best of the best at keeping the law. So if Jesus says they're not entering the kingdom, then who's got the hope? How can we possibly exceed their righteousness? And the key is what Jesus means by the word exceed. He doesn't mean the amount of law that we keep. He means the way that we keep the law, the depth with which we keep it. And here's the principle that Jesus is going to expand on for the rest of our passage today and most of the rest of the sermon. Here it is. He says, righteous living is not just doing the right things. It's doing them from the heart. So important. That's the principle. It's not just about actions. It's about attitude. Don't know about you, but I've been following the development of AI quite keenly. Anyone interested in AI? Has anyone tried ChatGPT? Anyone tried ChatGPT? It's amazing. It is incredible. A bit scary. It's very, very clever. I'm just intrigued how far it's going to go. How much machines will be able to mimic human behavior? Quite intriguing. You may or may not have heard of an app called Replica, spelled with a K, Replica. It's what they call a chatbot. It's like a companion. And it's powered by ChatGPT. Anyway, it's got this feature in it that you can have a sort of romantic side to the relationship with this chatbot. If it's true, believe me. A couple of years ago, some users of Replica began to complain because this feature was getting a little bit intrusive, a bit aggressive. So the owners of the app pulled this feature. But they had to reinstate it. They were forced to reinstate it because the amount of pushback they got from users of this app, who were essentially lonely and had come to rely on this app for companionship. The founder of the app said this, Replica is much more than an app. It is a companion in the truest sense of the word. For some of you, it was the most supportive relationship you've ever experienced. That was part of her apology, putting this feature, reinstating it. I wonder how you react when you read that, when you hear me read that. My reaction, two reactions. First, how incredibly sad that there's people out there for whom a relationship with a computer was the most supportive relationship they've ever experienced. What does that say about the rest of their relationships? Really sad. Second reaction, something's not quite right, is it? It doesn't feel quite right. Because that app is not a person. It's an algorithm, a very clever algorithm, trained on vast data sets to pretend to be a human, to learn the right responses in conversations. And it might do and say all the right things to give the impression of intelligence, and it might do those things very well. But it's not a living being, is it? It doesn't have consciousness, it doesn't have feelings, it doesn't have a heart. So it's not a real relationship those people are experiencing. That's a little bit like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were doing and saying all the right things, mostly. And they were doing them mostly very well. But they weren't really living for God. Their hearts weren't really in the right place. There was no real relationship with the living God. And Jesus is saying, I'm not just interested in you keeping the law. I'm not just interested in the outward behavior, doing the right thing. I want your heart. I want your heart to be after me. I want change inside and out. So what we're going to see is, in today's passage, is Jesus spelling out what that principle looks like, particularly with relation to two commands in the Old Testament, about murder and about adultery. So a nice light session today, not too heavy. So first of all then, Jesus goes deeper with the command to murder, verse 21. He says, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So murder is wrong. We can all agree on that. The reason that murder is wrong is because every person is precious, right? Every person that God has made bears the image of God. So if you destroy a person by taking their life, if you murder them, then you're kind of holding that image of God in contempt. You're sort of saying, that doesn't matter. And that's serious. So whoever murders is liable to judgment. And we all say, yeah, that's right, we agree. Whoever murders should be liable to judgment. Jesus says, actually, if you're angry with someone, if you insult them and call them a fool, that's like murder. And you might think, really? Really? Just calling someone a name? Is that like murder? Actually, when you think about it, they are quite closely related. When you're angry with someone, you're holding in contempt a person who is precious to God, who bears the image of God. And just like murder does great damage, anger does great damage. Many of us, many of you, will carry scars from words that have been spoken to you in anger. They might not kill you like murder does, but they certainly leave scars. You're useless. You're a waste of space. Wish you'd never been born. Why aren't you more like ... And that kind of destruction that anger can inflict, that's serious. That's a person who's precious to God, made in their image. Maybe you're not the kind of person who lashes out with cruel words like that. Maybe you are. But maybe you're not, and you think, well, this doesn't really apply to me then. But notice, Jesus doesn't just limit this to words. He gives words as an example, insults and saying you fool. But verse 22 starts by Jesus saying, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother, not everyone who speaks angry words, everyone who is angry, that's a feeling. That's something that happens inside you. Before anything is spoken or said or done, anger inside you, Jesus says, that's like murder. And my guess is that all of us have experienced this or experience this regularly. It's that thing, isn't it? When things don't go the way you want them to go in life, something happens and it's just not what you want. And you feel that feeling of getting tense and wound up. You can't find something that's important. You know you put it there and it's not there. Who's taking it? Oh, someone spilled a drink on the table. Why do you do that? A child doesn't get ready for the day quick enough. Someone cuts you up on the road. Things don't go your way, and you feel a tension. Maybe things continue don't go your way. It doesn't get any better, and it builds up inside you, and eventually it becomes rage. And now, anger is expressed differently for different people. It's not always an outburst. For some people, anger can be cold and hard. For some people, it's kind of passive-aggressive, a little comment here, a little word there. Some people, it's vengeful, going away and plotting how to get your own back. Some people do just blow their fuse, and it's carnage. For some people, it's just irritable, just a bit grumbly. It's the same problem. It's the same problem, and it's the same impact, because anger, wherever we find it, it does damage. It always does damage. It leaves a mark on us, and it also leaves a mark on those around us. It can't not. It damages closeness. Anger damages trust. It damages just our enjoyment of relationships. So the Bible has a lot to say about anger, and of course we can't cover it all here, but the Bible always sees sinful anger as a really serious problem, and Jesus is getting that here. He's saying anger is a serious problem, and we need to take it seriously. And Jesus then spells out what taking it seriously looks like in the following verses. And essentially he says, if you're angry, put it right. Verse 23, he says, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So offering gifts at the altar was what the people of Jesus' day did as their act of worship. It's an act of worship. And Jesus is saying, if you're in the middle of worshipping God, and you realize I've got something against my brother, there's something between us, then drop what you're doing. Drop worshipping God. That's important. Just drop it. And sort out what's between you. That needs to get fixed. Because until it is, you can't worship God with integrity. And same for us. We can't just come here and sing songs and serve on the rotors, do things that look good on the outside. If we're holding on to anger against someone else, a brother or sister, on the inside, and think that's okay. Because Jesus says it's not okay. If you're doing that, if you're holding on to anger, you've missed God's heart because that person is precious. They bear God's image. And with your anger, you're destroying something in your relationship with them. If you're holding on to anger, you're not shining. You're not shining the light of God to the needy world. So, are you sitting here? Maybe you're sitting here and you know there's something that you've got against someone in church. There's something between you and a brother or sister. Jesus says today, do what it takes to get it right. To put that on. Be reconciled. Are there any conversations you need to have tonight, this week, do it. It's important, it matters. Maybe there's not something big that you can think of between you and someone else, but you're just aware that thing happened this morning, even on the way to church, and I responded. Or maybe you didn't even respond, but you were cross inside, you were angry. Again, do what you can to put it right. Say sorry. Say sorry to God. Say sorry to the person. Talk to them. Find out what kind of impact your anger had on them. Do what you can to put it right. Ask for help if you need to. Can you see what Jesus is doing? He's taking the law, don't murder, and he's taking it much, much deeper. And he's showing what a changed heart, living this out, looks like. So he does that first with murder, and then he does it, the same thing with adultery. And that's in verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So when you say don't murder, people in our culture, yeah, we can agree with that. We don't need much convincing to do it. Murder's wrong. When you say don't commit adultery in our culture, people are not so sure about that one. But what if it's an unhappy marriage? What if there's a real spark with someone else? It's just clicking. It's amazing, actually, thinking about it, how often you see in films adultery being justified. The characters are portrayed in such a way that makes you sympathise with them and you think, well, it's the right thing to do. They should leave their wife, husband, and go and find someone else. So with this command, we're starting further back. We can't jump straight to how Jesus takes it deeper. We need to go back to the Old Testament and see, before we can read Jesus' application of it, the goodness of the original command, the Old Testament law. So this command, don't commit adultery, essentially Jesus is saying sex is for marriage. It's to stay within marriage between a man and a woman for life. And three reasons that's a good command. Okay? It's good for society, it's good for our soul, and it's good for our shining. So first of all, it's good for society. The reality is stable marriages are the fundamental building block of a society that operates well. Studies are overwhelming, showing that children living with biological married parents just have a huge advantage in a huge range of measures and outcomes. It's not a particularly fashionable thing to say, but it's a kind of stubbornly inescapable truth that this command just makes sense. Invest in your marriage, don't commit adultery for the sake of society, but secondly, for the sake of your soul. Because sex is more than just a recreational activity between two consenting adults who want to have fun. Sex is, it creates a deep connection between two souls. And so Jesus, God says, keep that within a committed relationship for your protection, for the sake of your soul. Now again, our culture will downplay this. People say, oh, just loosen up, you Christians. It's no big deal, no one's getting hurt. What's the problem? Well, the problem is, it is a big deal. Sex is a massive deal, and we all know that. No one that's been betrayed sexually or been taken advantage of sexually responds in a way that's anything other than devastated. It's devastating. When sex goes wrong, it's the deepest pain we can experience. It's not just no big deal, it is a big deal. And that's why God's placed it in a place for our protection, your marriage. Good for society, good for our soul, good for our shining. So marriage is not just for our good, it's also a picture to the world of God's relationship with his people. God is faithful, God is committed to his people no matter what, and that's why he wants marriage to reflect that and be faithful and committed no matter what. And when a husband and wife are faithful, it shines, it speaks to the world of God's goodness. So this command is a good command, but I do want to pause, and before we move on, just acknowledge, recognize, this is a really difficult area. Almost all of us are struggling in some way in this area. We'll be carrying some kind of guilt or shame. And Jesus knows that. He knows that we are people who mess up. And he's gracious and he's merciful. We've been singing about the God who takes our sin in exchange on the cross, haven't we? Amazing grace. Jesus speaks into this situation, not because he wants to have a go or make us feel bad, but actually because he loves, because he cares for us, and because he wants to give us a vision for something far deeper and far more beautiful than anything the world has to offer. That's why it's worth listening in. And here it is. Here's his vision for going deeper. Might not sound it, but it is. Verse 28. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Lustful intent, he's talking about desire. He's talking about wanting something sexual, that is making another person into an object for your own satisfaction. So it's a selfish thing. It's not talking about the good desire that exists sexually between husband and wife. It's a selfish desire for yourself, making someone into an object. And that someone, again, is precious to God. Bears his image. Now, Jesus refers to this as a male issue. Everyone looks at a woman. I'm not assuming this is just a male issue. Female lust is a thing, as well as male lust. Jesus refers to the eyes. He says, everyone who looks at a woman. But again, I'm not assuming it's just a visual thing. Lust can be emotional, just as much as visual. The key thing is, Jesus is talking about what's going on inside. What's going on in your heart before anything's been done, spoken, acted on at all? What's going on in your heart when your eyes linger over the woman sitting opposite you? What's going on in your heart when you're daydreaming about a colleague or scrolling through social media? Now, obviously, this is really challenging, but I also want us to see how good this is, how attractive this is, and how beautiful it is, this vision of the good life that Jesus gives us. Just imagine a world where this is lived out. Just imagine that, where there's no lust, male or female, towards anyone. No Me Too movement. No wolf whistles from builders as you walk past. No headlines where sexual harassment is a growing issue in secondary schools. Just honouring the other sex. Respecting people. Treating them as they are. People with dignity made in God's image. Imagine a world like that where sex was handled with integrity. It's good. This is a good command. Jesus does take the opposite, adultery. He does take it really seriously. He says, lust is like adultery because it's the same kind of thing. It's going against God's purpose for sex within marriage. And then again, he goes and spells out what taking this seriously looks like. And what he says is, take drastic action. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now he's not saying literally gouge out your eye or chop off your hand. He's using picture language to make the point. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to stop yourself going down the path of adultery. Just take drastic action. This is a challenge because this is countercultural. Again, our culture downplays sin. Don't take it so seriously. It's not a big deal. I know some of you are gardeners. You may have been aware that this week has been the Chelsea Flower Show. Anyone seen some exhibitions from the Chelsea Flower Show? Yeah. I was amused, interested and amused to read that. Some gardens this year have been including weeds. Are you aware of this? A number of the gardens have been including weeds. Apparently, we've given them a bad press, weeds. They're not planted in the wrong place. They're planted in the right place. They're just telling us something about the soil underneath. So we need to stop using the derogatory term weeds and call them like super plants or something else. I don't know if you've ever tried to uproot a bramble. You'll know the difference between a weed and a flower. At the bottom of my garden, there's a little patch towards the end of the grass where we have some brambles. I've been letting them go, I confess, and they've been getting gradually more menacing, sort of expanding through this patch, to the extent that they were over the lawn and over the plant behind. There's this huge one about a metre thick. I mean, yesterday, I was forced to do something about it. I was mowing the lawn. I couldn't get to the lawn under these brambles. So I rolled up my sleeves and put my gloves on. Ended up with loads of scratches, I was sweating. But at the end of that 15, 20 minutes, when those brambles were out of that patch and in the bin, I didn't think they're innocent plants having a nice time, happy and smiling. They're not. Weeds, if you leave them, They take over. One of the designers, I love this quote, from the Chelsea Flower Show. What at first glance may appear to be a dysfunctional and fragmented space is in fact a thriving natural habitat, describing her garden with weeds in it, right? So you can remember that phrase if you're a gardener. You've got lots of weeds. It's not dysfunctional, it's not fragmented, it's a natural habitat and it's thriving. There you go. I actually thought that's quite an accurate metaphor, isn't it, for how our world views sin. It's not dysfunctional, it's not fragmented, nothing wrong, it's entirely natural and it's thriving. Nothing to see here. It's just the way we're made. Totally natural to behave like this. We might even relabel it to be positive. It's not a weed, it's a super plant. It's not nuts, it's just, you know, expressing the natural urges that are normal for a normal person. No. Weeds are deadly to a garden because if you allow them to grow unchecked, they take over. They destroy the garden. Jesus says sin is deadly to our souls. If we allow it to grow unchecked and take over, what's the word he uses, Jesus, in this warning? He uses the word hell. Better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown to hell. Sin unchecked can take it, it can destroy us. So take it seriously. Now, for some, that might mean changing habits. Changing what you watch, changing what you read, changing what apps you have on your phone, when you go to your computer, where you go, what kind of situations you allow yourself to get in. It's going to be different for everyone. You may need to restrict yourself more than others. Don't compare. Here's the principle. If it's causing you to sin, cut it off. That's what Jesus says. Take drastic action. It's better to be maimed, to go through life without going to certain places, without certain forms of entertainment, than miss out on the true life itself. Take drastic action. Now, this is one area, I think, where we need each other as a Christian community, as a family. If you struggle with this, particularly if you struggle with pornography, this is an evil that can go unnoticed in so many people's hearts, not just men, women too. Find someone. Find someone you can be honest with. Find someone who can ask you hard questions. Find someone who you can share your browsing history to. You can even set passwords on your computer. Drag sin into the light, because that's where it dies. Take it seriously. Take drastic action. So, Jesus takes the law of murder, he takes the law of adultery, he takes it deeper, he shows what a changed heart living this law out looks like. Before he moves on to the next bit we'll look at next week, he gives one further application about this whole area of marriage and adultery, and that is a brief word about divorce, verses 31 and 32. Before I read that out, I do want to just acknowledge lots of heavy stuff here. This is a really painful area. And divorce has touched probably most of us at one level. Your own marriage, your parents' marriage, marriage of someone that you love who you're close to. Almost nothing so sad as someone that's begun in hope, ending in hurt. There's not time to give a full treatment of what the Bible says about divorce here. It's such a big issue. Genuinely happy to chat more with you if it's a big issue for you. But for now, without getting into the details, I wanted to just spot the principle that Jesus goes after. So, verse 31, Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the context Jesus is speaking into is a debate amongst different rabbinic schools of the day on what was allowed to a man to divorce his wife for. Some are more strict, so basically not much at all. Some are more lax, and they said, oh, well, anything that's sort of unseemly behaviour, so you can divorce your wife if she burns your food, for instance, or you just take a liking to someone else. The Pharisees, concerned about details of the law, they asked Jesus, what's the basis for divorce? On what basis can we give our wives a certificate of divorce? And Jesus answers the question by not really answering the question. There's a section in Matthew 19 where he goes into more detail. This is kind of a summary. But essentially what he does, he goes back to the heart of the law about marriage. So we've seen that marriage was given by God as a permanent exclusive union between a man and a wife not to be broken, with the purpose, partly, as well as the blessing of society and soul, to reflect his permanent union with his people. Yeah, that's part of God's purpose for marriage. And the implication Jesus draws out here is that, well, then divorce and remarriage is adultery, because in God's eyes, the divorced person is still married to their former partner. There is an exception, which he says, for sexual immorality, verse 32, except on the ground of sexual immorality. Different views on what that includes. My view, arguing about what's included to qualify for divorce kind of misses the point. A bit like the Pharisees, that's what they were doing. I think what Jesus is trying to get across is there's something profoundly significant about marriage and something profoundly sad and wrong about divorce. And he doesn't go any further than that here. He talks about it more elsewhere, Matthew 19, as I say. But just one implication that I'd like to draw out from this, although Jesus doesn't, which is that if you are married, make working on your marriage a top priority. It's absolutely top priority. Above your work, above your career, above serving in church, above even your children, make your marriage, behind your relationship with God, your marriage should be your number one priority. So if you need help, get help, ask for help. Invest time in getting to know each other, communicating, enjoying each other. Read books, there's so many good books out there. Watch talks, ask me if you want recommendations. We've got a marriage day in the diary in September, end of September, in the church email. Put that date in your diary if you're married here. Put that date in your diary now and come along. Invest in your marriage, it's so important. Okay. Lots to take in. Take a temperature check. How you're feeling? A bit heavy, I know. My guess, how you're feeling, a mixture perhaps of attracted, drawn to Jesus' picture of the good life, a mixture of that and pretty discouraged and condemned. If you're anything like me, this sounds great, this kind of right side up living. I want it, but I feel so far off. And let's be honest, I think we all fall a long way short in both these areas, don't we? At least one, if not both these areas, of anger and of lust. Just a few things to say. First of all, don't despair. Don't despair because Jesus hasn't left us on our own. Things have changed since he came. We're not in the Old Testament. We're not in the Old Covenant anymore. But we have to try really hard without the Holy Spirit. Jesus has come. That changes everything. It changes everything. Well, two things he does that change everything. Number one, he saves us. He saves us. Jesus lives out God's perfect law perfectly. Everything we're going to read in the Sermon on the Mount is creating a profile of a person none of us are ever going to be, but who did live once on this earth. Jesus. He was never sinfully angry. He got angry, but only ever at injustice, things that kept people from worshipping God. He was never angry when he was slighted personally, never angry because of his ego. He was gentle. He was patient. He said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Jesus never lusted. He honored women. Women who had dodgy pasts, he could easily have taken advantage of, he didn't. He honored them, he respected them, he gave them dignity. He acted with integrity. Jesus lived out God's perfect law perfectly. And what happened on the cross was that Jesus took our sin. He takes our sin with all the judgment it deserves. All the ways we fall short. And there's an exchange. He takes our sin. We get his righteous standing with his Father. His righteousness, his good life becomes given to us. He saves us, and then he changes us. As we come to him, sorry, forgiven, he fills us with the Spirit. Today is actually Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday, the day we remember the pouring out of the Spirit at the start of the church, Acts chapter 2. We looked in Life Groups last week at a promise from Jeremiah 31, where God said, the day's coming where I'm going to write my law on your hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit did and does. God sent his Spirit to write his law on our hearts. That's what Jesus is describing here. God's law written on our hearts. This is what it looks like. And the Spirit has come. The Spirit has come. He comes and he changes our desires. He changes our appetites from the inside to be more like his as we come to him. So we start to want what he wants. We start to love the things that God loves. We start to hate the things that God hates. So Jesus has come. That changes everything. He saved us and he changes us from the inside out. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, yeah, I'm not sure that's me yet. I'm not sure that's me. I'm not sure I have had the Holy Spirit come into my heart like you're talking about. And actually, right now, maybe you're feeling a bit kind of resentful. Like, get away from me with all these laws and telling me how to live. I want to say to you, come and see. Come and see. Come and look around. Come and get to know Jesus. Get to know his kingdom. Come back again in the next couple of months as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount and describes what his kingdom looks like. And see it. See if it makes sense to you. See if the pieces start to fall into place. Maybe you're not sure that's you yet, and actually you're feeling convicted. You're feeling like, oh yeah, as you've been speaking, that is something in my life that I need to deal with. I want to say to you, come and repent. And Jesus opened his arms on the cross, and he stands with his arms open to welcome you. He died to forgive your sin. So pray with someone, if that's you. Or maybe you are a Christian and you're sitting here thinking, well, I just feel so messed up. I'm not even sure I'm saved. I'm not even sure I am a Christian. How do I know if I really do have the Holy Spirit? Well, the mark of a Christian is not that we don't make mistakes. It's not that we don't fall short. It's not that we don't continually mess up in all kinds of areas. The mark of a Christian is that we have a desire to please God. A desire to please God, not for our own sake, to get better, to improve ourselves, be a better person. A desire to please God for his sake, because we love him for who he is and what he's done for us. And that's the mark of the Holy Spirit, really. If you desire to please God for who he is, not just for your own sake. If that's you, however badly life's gone, however badly today has gone, come to him. Receive his forgiveness and grace, because he wants to offer it to you. He came, he died on the cross to offer it to you. Receive his forgiveness and his grace, and ask him, change my heart. Change my heart with your Spirit to love what you love, to love gentleness, to love patience, to love honor, to love respect, to love integrity, to love faithfulness. And then do take sin seriously. That's what Jesus is saying here. Do take sin seriously. Don't downplay it in your life. Don't excuse it. Don't justify it. Don't minimize it. If you've got weeds growing up in your heart, habits of anger, habits of lust, if you've got a good gardener, would you get your gloves on and rip them out? If you let weeds grow, they will take over and destroy the garden. If you let anger take root and grow, it will destroy. If you let lust take root and grow, it will destroy. It will destroy your relationship with God. It will destroy your relationship with those around you. It will. So take sin seriously. On the other hand, put sin to death. On the other hand, keep in step with the Spirit. Having repented of sin, feed your soul and water your soul with God's word. And as you do, the life that springs up can and will be a thing of beauty. And as you do, the life that springs up can and will shine. It will shine. Because that's what Jesus' disciples do. Those who follow Jesus, who put sin to death, who repent, who feed their souls with the Spirit and with his word, who will shine in a dark world, the world that desperately needs it.